welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org. And with me, I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chino Ross, pastor and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chino D. Ross YouTube channel. Chino, it's good to be back and to dive into Anna Schrader and the origins, I guess you would say, of how Christ for the Nations emerged out of the latter rain and Gordon Lindsay's working with Branham. And it's interesting to me how so many threads of my research come together in various places. It was just yesterday I recorded an episode with Bob Scott, and Anna Schrader came up because of something that I'll mention that happened in the latter rain movement. There was an element to it that not many people think about. So as we get into it today, that same element really applies to Hobart Freeman. And if you think about the steps that were involved to get from Schrader to Freeman, and then Freeman's working with Lindsay, it'll make sense what I'm about to say, but there's a reason behind all of this mess that we find today.
It's just never-ending a source of fascination, John, the spider webs that connect all of these things. So where you and I've been in our last couple of talks together have revolved around Hobart Freeman's view on women in ministry. And what my purpose in doing this has been is to uncover and to explain and to document his changing views on women in ministry and all of the dishonesty that was involved in that. And I want to have this on the record so that his followers, ex-followers, who listen to these podcasts now and maybe people in the future who eventually find them, will find answers to some of their questions, some of the questions that I had from listening to tapes years ago, how things just didn't quite add up or quite make sense. And because Freeman was the type of person and minister where you couldn't go up after a message and have a normal conversation with him, then you don't get your questions answered. He was good if you want to come up and say, well, God gave me a vision confirming the healing of your short leg from polio, then he could add that to the 16 confirmations of that healing that he had already received. And we'll just interject, he died with a short leg from polio. So none of those visions were true or accurate. They were just people making things up. But early in Dr. Freeman's charismatic ministry, which began in the spring of 1966, he was all in favor of women in ministry. And I totally understand that, because that's the history of Pentecostalism and in the charismatic movement of the 1960s was women in ministry. And we can again remind people today in the beginning of this podcast that it's not our point to take sides on that at all. My only desire here is just to document Dr. Freeman's ever-changing duplicity when it involved women in ministry. I remember somewhere on an earlier podcast, John, I don't know which one it was, but it's been a good while, we played a clip, a really interesting clip that you don't hear that often, because Hobart only told this story early on. So it has to be some of the tapes from the early 1970s. But I'll just share it real briefly again in light of the subject of women in ministry, especially women allowed to be a prophetess. So this story that I'm about to tell, that Hobart's told on a few occasions on early messages, happened in the church when they still met under the water tower in his home in Claypool, Indiana. And they weren't there for long, but they were there in his early charismatic years. So that would be post-1966, the spring of that year. And he tells the story of how a teenager, so under the age of 20, was sitting on the couch, probably in his living room, listening to Hobart, who was the pastor, teacher of this little home church in his own home, listening to him teach. And she was caught up, Hobart said, just like Paul, to the third heaven. She was caught up and God took her all around the world, showed her visions of future events, and said that he was calling her into the end time ministry of a prophetess. And Hobart was always talking about prophets and apostles. He's got tapes on how to know, how to judge, how to verify, how to confirm true and false prophets, true and false apostles. And he was always talking in such a way where people listening to him could have the expectation that God might call them to be a prophet or a prophetess or an apostle. I don't ever remember him talking about God might call you to be a pastor. It was always those two highest offices that he was just fascinated over, because he didn't believe in them prior to the charismatic experience of his, but afterwards he certainly did, because he was traveling in circles where they were talking about apostles and prophets. That was in 1960, Sean. Here we are, 60 years later, and we're still talking about the prophetic move and the new apostolic reformation. Those offices were just fascinating because they're the highest ones, and that's what everyone would aspire to. So anyway, here's Hobart telling approvingly this story of a teenage girl who was called into the ministry as a prophetess. And then as he relates the story, as she related it to him, she came back from the third heaven. She said she could look down and see the house there in Claypool under the water tower where they were meeting, and saw all the people meeting there, and then came back into either her body or back into a conscious experience sitting on the couch. And obviously, this young girl related that story, that experience, quote unquote, that she had just had to Dr. Freeman, and then he was able to share with everyone else. Anyone who followed Hobart as seriously as I did back in the 1970s and has heard as many messages as I've heard, there are 1,157 on the old tape list the month that he died, they've heard that story before. Now, not everyone has heard as much as I've heard, so maybe they haven't heard that story, but that was an interesting story. So I share that again, and we've shared it before. We actually played it where he's telling that account, just to verify the fact Hobart believed God was going to call people, women, to be prophetesses and actually call them out of his own church. And what I've always said about that experience, what I first of all wondered, I was fascinated and thought, wow, I would like to meet this girl called to be a prophetess. And then what I always wondered afterwards is, why did I never hear anything about that girl, which would have been a young woman by the time I was following Freeman? Why didn't I ever hear about that young woman again? Surely if she was called to be a prophetess out of Freeman's home church, that would have been a huge selling card and selling point for him to say, now look at such and such sister traveling all around the world as a prophetess. She was called as a prophetess right out of our home group. Never heard anything about that young woman again. And my guess can only be because she was no longer a part of the church. That never happened. And so Hobart was not able then to use that as a great selling point later in his ministry.
We've talked about this a few times, how the fivefold ministry, as they call it, the taking the five offices that are mentioned in Ephesians, pastor, apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, how they were created in a much different scheme than the Bible meant. But then what happened was each person who started their own movement, I guess you would call it, they really ended up with a one-fold ministry. They were it, and there was nobody else. But not many people think about how that happens. Whenever you have somebody who's that type of charismatic personality, for instance, I don't have a charismatic personality like this, but if I did, and I were to suddenly say, God told me thus and thus, and you must obey what I say, How many people in the audience are going to do it? Very, very few. And the problem is, we have people who are doing this, and everyone at one point in their research will come to that question, how did they do it? This episode is how they did it. We're going to get into this a little bit more. Whether you believe in prophets or not, and modern prophets or not, everybody who has been at least slightly aware of the charismatic movement is aware that there are people who are fraudulently claiming to be a prophet. I'll just say it like that and no more. For there to be frauds in the movement, there has to be a scheme for them to get into that fraudulent prophetic authority. And how do you do this? They have abused the mouth of two or three witnesses. They took the passage that said there must be two or three witnesses, and what happens is some guy or girl will say, I had a prophecy thus and thus, and nobody's going to listen to him. But if you get a second or a third person to say, I had that same prophecy, or I had the supportive prophecy, and you are it. You're dead on the mark. Well, now everybody's just kind of thinking, well, wait a minute. This must be real. That's what these people are doing. God must be in our midst. And there were not just Anna Schrader. There were multiple women who were prophetesses in the movement, and they were supporting changes that the movement was making strategically. One of those changes, interestingly, applies to this situation, and I'm laughing at the absurdity. It's a little scary. In the Latter Rain movement, for you to become anointed in ministry, all you needed was somebody to lay their hands and prophesy over you. Well, there was another female who did this, who prophesied over Jim Jones and said he's anointed, God's leading him, and look where God led him, right? This is disastrous. Very, very terrifying to think that this happened. So if you examine that situation, you have to understand, number one, that wasn't God speaking. God's not going to say, here's this anointed doomsday cult leader that's going to lead 1,000 people to their deaths. So her anointing wasn't true. It was false. But more to the point, her anointing wasn't unique, because he was being primed. Jim Jones was being primed to be a leader in this movement. We have the documentation on the website. So you had the prophets affirming him. You had the female prophets supporting the prophets affirming him. And that's how Jones rises into power. Now, most of that history is erased. We only have a few statements to back some of that up. But that pattern repeats, and it repeats, and it repeats. Think of the Kansas City prophets, and then that birthed the International House of Prayer. Well, each one of those alleged Kansas City prophets weren't the main show. It was Mike Bickle was the main show, but you had the affirming prophets behind him. One of the affirming prophets worked with Paul, with directly with William Branham, Paul Kane. Paul Kane was William Branham's protege, and he knew how the system worked. So if you want to game the system, and you can't go into his head to say, was all of this planned strategy, but you can see the pattern emerging, and you can think, putting yourself in that mindset, if I know the system, if I know how to make this guy it, all we have to do is have an array of prophets behind him to affirm what he's saying, and then everybody will listen to him. Well, Anna Schrader was one of those people, and the fact that she did this thing that you're describing now to Hobart Freeman reminds me of the Jim Jones situation. But as we'll get into further in this podcast, there's more behind it than just that. They're trying to make a shift in the movement, because the years we're talking about, that's the year right after William Branham died. So we need new leadership. We need to change the face of the movement. We need new marketing. We need the voices of the prophets to speak even louder, because now the main head of the movement is dead. We need new heads to emerge. And Gordon Lindsay was smart in this one aspect. Instead of putting all the eggs in one basket, I think he wanted to branch out and create several multiple heads. And in doing so, he basically was creating this pyramid scheme of prophets.
And what is so creepy about all of this is it's just all based on alleged experiences that people have had. When we get away from the solid foundation of the Bible, the written word of God, its actual teaching, I mean, it's just, you said a few moments ago, you're not a charismatic speaker or charismatic person. Neither am I. I don't have that charisma. And I'm so thankful, John. I felt called into the ministry as probably a 15 or 16 year old teenager. But it was just an inward call. Thankfully, I never had anyone lay hands on me, never received anything from anybody. But because I haven't, here's what's interesting, then people in the movement are suspicious of you because you don't have any great supernatural thing to validate, you know, your ministry or your calling. But when you look at these supernatural things, I just think so many of them are suspect. I personally, this is my own personal belief, don't believe there are prophetesses in the world today. So when you said a few moments ago, this woman who prophesied over Jim Jones and called him into whatever, that obviously wasn't from God because look where it went. I would say the same thing about this young girl called up from their Claypool church. Nothing ever happened from that. So, you know, I don't think that was God. I'm not for sure. And I have it third hand. I don't even know if Hobart told the whole truth. I don't know if the girl told Hobart the whole truth. I don't know if there's any seed to that story at all. But that's the darn problem with all of these stories. They're just stories. And I didn't realize it at the time when I first began listening to Freeman tapes in the mid-1970s, but most of his tapes are 50% stories. He is not exegeting a passage of Scripture, carefully explaining the context of the verse, the background, the author, the audience, the intent. He is not doing that. He is telling fantastic, charismatic tales. And then he is using those, interweaving those in a message on faith or healing by pulling verses out of context. And so as he continued to work his way through the 1970s, by the early 80s, he's probably a little weary himself with how crazy some of the things were in the charismatic movement. Although he always held on to the ones that he needed for his own ministry, he began to jettison some of the other ones. So by the early 1980s, he was no longer a proponent of women in leadership in the church. He kept holding on to that prophetess part, but he began to give up just women in ministry in general. He taught on 1 Corinthians in the early 80s. And as we said in the earlier discussions, eventually, if you're going to teach in Corinthians, you're going to get to chapter 14, where Paul says, "Let your women keep silent in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home." Regardless of how you want to interpret that passage, Hobart had to deal with it in light of all of that he had said earlier in favor of women in ministry. And so he just does the strangest verbal gymnastics in trying to deal with that passage. He first of all says very clearly on the two tapes, should a woman be silent in church? Should a woman be silent in church? Parts one and parts two, 1 Corinthians 14. He first of all sets it all up by asking the congregation, now, do you know of any prophetesses in the church? So this would not include anyone in the Old Testament. This wouldn't even include Anna at the temple in Luke's gospel, because Hobart is saying, I'm talking about in the church post-Pentecost. In other words, he's trying to show that there were not any women in ministry, in leadership, vocal, teaching, authoritative leadership positions post-Pentecost. Acts 2. And so he said, are there any women in ministry? No. Are there any female prophetesses? No. And so then he raised the question, well, then how are we to explain that there are legitimately women out there in fivefold ministry? And what he meant by fivefold was really prophetess. And so he came up with this crazy, confusing way. And I just can't believe no one's sitting there in the church, especially his little cronies, all the ministers that sat under him, how they couldn't see, you know, Hobart, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Because he said, how can we explain it? Well, in the first place, you can't tie God's hands. In other words, God can go against Scripture if he wants to. You can't tie God's hands. Number two, that's between the woman and God. You know, who am I to say that she can't be a prophetess? That's between her and God. But then he said, John, number three, there's no female ministers going out of Faith Assembly. You're going to tie God's hands. And now it's no longer between the woman and God. Now it's between the woman and Hobart Freeman, as the pastor of Faith Assembly, whether he's going to allow her in ministry. And what my point in discussing all of this is to say this, the reason that he had to hold on to prophetesses is because of Anna Schrader. She was the one who initially gave the prophecy based on a vision that she had when she met Hobart in June of 1966 in Dallas, Texas, and gave him this prophecy. He had to hold on to that instead of John saying, look, I just, in my own system of doctrine, I have just shown that there are no prophetesses post-Pentecost in the church. So I think I need to go back and question whether this Sister Schrader is really a prophetess at all. He was not about to do that. There were two things frustrating to me. What was so frustrating to me was, number one, that Hobart was, you know, this ministerial magician jumping through verbal hoops to outlaw women in ministry, but hold on to one for his own personal sake. And number two, that the people in Freeman's church did not realize what he was doing. They just followed everything Hobart said. And I was a very young person in my early 20s when I was hearing these things, and I was able at that time, even though I was not free from Freemanism at that point at all, I was able at that time in my life to say, no, wait a minute, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And why couldn't these other ministers under him see that and say something about it? You know, I guess it's been a couple of years now, John, since we began these podcasts, and several summers ago, I made the statement that the ministers under Freeman couldn't fight their way out of a wet theological bag. And we had some fun with that because I caught a lot of flack over that because some of the ministers who were under Freeman back then wanted to challenge me over that. But there's nothing to be challenged about. Those guys were under Freeman then. Did any of them stand up and say, you're wrong, Hobart? Absolutely not. You know, so could they fight their way out of a wet theological bag then? Absolutely not. They were as deceived as a summer day is long, following everything Hobart said. The only person who had the internal fortitude to say no, and it was almost too late because Hobart only lived 2 months after this, was his own son-in-law, Bruce Kinsey, who said, no, you can't tell me what kind of tennis shoes I can wear. You can't tell my wife what kind of purse she can wear. You can't tell us what kind of foods we can eat, what kind of days we can celebrate, whether we can pick up a gun and go hunting or not. No, he objected to that. Did any of the other ministers object? No. Then, you know, I rest my case. There's not a single one of those guys down there. His cronies, a couple of which are still out in the world today preaching, none of his cronies could fight their way out of a wet theological bag, or they would have challenged him on all of this double talk concerning women in ministry.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. When I'm doing research and I come across names like this that in the world today are long forgotten, almost nobody has heard of Anna Schrader. Unless you've heard William Branham talk about her, or you might have picked up an old magazine, you might see her name. It raises a real problem for me because of this. What the movement tried to establish, and did not do a very good job at doing so, was the fact that these were men in modern times who were acting out as Old Testament prophets, and then tried to reinvent what an Old Testament prophet was. When you're talking about the theological bag, let me break that down a bit for people who are just casual readers of the Bible who don't really understand what that means. The Old Testament prophets weren't the fortune tellers. They weren't the ones predicting futures. They weren't going to individuals and saying, "I had a vision from God that you're going to get a bunch of money." That's not what they were doing. They were more swaying the people whenever the people were stepping out of line. You're going in the wrong direction. Change your direction. Come back to God. Almost every prophecy in the Bible, if you go through the Old Testament, almost everyone is like this. There are a few exceptions, but if you understand the history and culture, there's a reason those exceptions exist as well. So they tried to reinvent what is an Old Testament prophet. Then they tried to claim that we are these people. And they tried to emphasize their spoken word, their rhema, their anointing, in such a way that some of them would say it's not a replacement for the Bible, but this is our word for today. These are the words that God has given our prophets. Go to Amazon and pick up the book from Anna Schrader. There's one of them on there. I got a Kindle version. And read through some of the prophecies that she has, and you'll find that there are so many that have no applicable context for either what happened then or what happens now. But they did have context as a supportive prophecy for something that somebody else said. So they go to a convention, some prophet's out there, he's speaking on the platform, God has spoken to me, and we're in the communist scare, be scared, be afraid. The Russians are going to invade any day, and the world is going to end tomorrow. Well, then you find her prophecies talking about this, right? If you go back and you line up what all the people are saying, and then look at the second tier of prophets, they're just affirming the nonsense that the guys that we've already proven are false prophets, they're saying the same things to reaffirm these guys, right? Anna Schrader is one of these people. I spent the better part of a weekend reading through, preparing for this podcast, some of her prophecies, going to just go through and nitpick all of the more important ones and show you some really, really good examples. But I came to the conclusion that there wasn't any substance for me to even critique it. And so I say, go read it yourself. You'll find some of the craziest things that she's saying, and it's so vague and non-objective. I couldn't find, the only thing that I could find of importance as it relates to this conversation was she basically took the passage from Malachi 4, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah," and she just had that as a recurring theme that doomsday is here, we're all going to die, Elijah is coming. But then she started planting the same hints that Gordon Lindsay was. Well, the Elijah is going to turn into a movement of multiple Elijahs. We need the Elijah ministry to come forth. In essence, what they did, because they were trying to shift away from Branham, they created the scheme that evolved into this new apostolic reformation.
John, that is a very interesting observation. So I totally agree with what you just said. And what I heard you just say was basically two things. And I remember in the 1970s, hearing Freeman's tapes, hearing the name Anna Schrader, and Anna Schrader's Prophecies of the End Times, I think, is the name of those little booklets. All they were booklets, and there were either two or three of them available back then. Evidently, you're telling me there's only one out there now. But I'm amazed that there's anything available of hers now. but I did get copies of that, and I hear you saying two things, and they were the exact two things that I took away after reading those. When I heard that she had prophesied Freeman's ministry, I thought, wow, I mean, this is, you know, a prophetess on par with prophets and prophetesses in the Bible. That's what I was thinking, and that's what Hobart wants us to think. But I walked away. I read those booklets and read them several times, and I was so disappointed because the first thing I took away, I would describe as vague, vanilla, generic. Those would be the three words. She could go on for a page or two. And I'm wanting like some substance. What did I hear? Any dates, facts, figures, anything specific? Anything I could hang my hat on? Nothing. It is so vague of just, thus saith the Lord, I'm calling my people to a life of holiness with me. Yea, saith God. Just vague, general stuff. That's one thing I walked away with. And then I compare that with the prophets of the Bible. And yes, 100% to what you said earlier, they were primarily preachers of righteousness. They did predict future events, but that was not their hallmark. They were prophets and preachers of righteousness, calling a wayward nation of Israel back to the God of the Old Testament. When they did make a prediction, guess what? It was really specific, and it absolutely came to pass. And that was one of the ways Moses said in Deuteronomy that you were going to test them. So, for instance, when Jeremiah came on the scene prophesying that the southern kingdom of Judah was going to fall, he was absolutely correct. But you could also say, you could look at the handwriting on the wall, and hold on, I'm not discrediting Jeremiah at all, but just watch where I'm going with this. Anybody could have probably prophesied that Judah's going to fall. You could already tell on the political world scene that the Assyrian kingdom was fading away, and Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's father had come to power in Babylon, and they were becoming a significant world power in the Middle East that Israel was going to have to deal with. So you could look at the moral corruption in the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had already fallen in 722 BC to the Assyrians. You could say, yeah, I can prophesy that Judah is going to fall. And probably, since Babylon is a leading nation, you could just say probably it'll be Babylon. But Jeremiah did much more than that. He predicted they would fall, and he said they'll be in captivity for 70 years. There was a false prophet who came along named Hananiah, who said, no, yea, thus saith the Lord, you'll only be in captivity 2 years. Well, thankfully, you only have to wait 2 years to disprove Hananiah. You've got to wait 70 years to either prove or disprove Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was absolutely accurate. They were there 70 years. And whenever they came back, they were released by the new kingdom. Babylon had fallen. Medo-Persia had come to the supremacy in the Middle East. And their new king in around 538 BC was Cyrus. Well, guess what? Isaiah, who began his ministry back in 739 BC, in the 45th chapter of his prophecy, 200 years before the edict of Cyrus, had predicted Cyrus would be the one who helps Israel in the future. And he was right 200 years in advance. So I'll say all that to say, when the prophets prophesied something with specific dates or people involved, they were absolutely right. So when I read Anna Schrader, I come away with, first of all, everything's vague and general. And then the second thing I came away with was exactly what you said, John. If they talk about any definite thing. It is always simply a continuation of what some of the big time ministers were teaching at the time. You know, communism was something back then. Everybody was talking about communism. So definitely you could have some communism in your prophecy. They were talking about earthquake, something had happened in Alaska, something was going to happen in San Francisco. So then a prophetess could come along and say, yea, saith God, there will be earthquakes in diverse places. Well, Matthew said that in his gospel because that's what Jesus predicted. You know, it's so easy to pick up generic stuff and then simply to follow whatever the ministers of that time were saying. And then here's something else I want to comment on. Tying back into something you said earlier, and I appreciate your input because then it reminds me of things that I should say, but I probably wouldn't have said because I would have forgotten. And that was this. Hobart had a fairly consistent teaching against, guess what? Against personal prophecy. I didn't come prepared with any clips, but they're easy to find. Hobart was fairly consistent teaching against, guess what, of all things, personal prophecies. He said that's not the reason God gives prophecies, for you to give personal prophecy to someone else to direct their life. But guess what? He missed that in several regards. Number one, he received personal prophecies from people all the time. And number two, he gave personal prophecies to people all the time. Now, maybe he would argue, well, I'm someone special, so I can do that. Or Anna Schrader was someone special, so she could do that. But he warned against running around in charismatic circles and letting every Tom, Dick, and Harry and Mary lay hands on you and give you a personal prophecy. And yet he did it. We played a clip a long time ago where in his own church in the Glory Barn, he called Bruce Kinsey, his son-in-law, thus saith the Lord, I'm calling you into the ministry of a prophet. That was a false prophecy. Bruce never became a prophet. Bruce ended up against his father-in-law and his father-in-law against him and ended up getting put out of the church. He was never a prophet. Someone else Hobart laid hands on, put his big bony hand across the pulpit right to the front row to Jeff Barnett, who is still a minister today. Now, he won't throw Freeman away, but he's a part of Assemblies of God. You know, he has just traveled down a very rocky road. Once Hobart died, he tried to be a successor, but that didn't work. So he chased every Tom, Dick, and Harry that came along with a new anointing, with a new ministry. But my point in mentioning Barnett is there's the danger of personal prophecy. I don't have any personal prophecy that called me into any ministry, and I am so eternally grateful for that, because that's not how it works. You're called into some kind of ministry by the Lord himself, and you simply know it. And then you have confirmation in your ability to lead people, in your ability to teach God's word. There are various confirmations. There are no signs from heaven. I would be suspicious of those. And if there are exceptions, praise God for them. But he laid hands on Jeff, called him into the ministry, and look what has happened there. It's just not a good thing at all. So, yeah, Anna Schrader is probably not very well known, John, by anybody out there today, but it's just a name that all of us who followed Hobart Freeman know very well. Even if people don't know anything about her, they know her name very well. And I have been asked multiple times, when are you going to talk about Anna Schrader? Because I know that is the whole foundation for Dr. Freeman's ministry.
Not to beat your theological bag comment into the ground, but something that you said Jeremiah predicted, and then you went into that, but then you went into the other things. One of the real problems that I have with a lot of the so-called, I don't know what you call them, they're against theologians, and they don't learn theology in the movement. So, well, I don't know what you call these guys. They're teachers. They're fivefold ministry teachers who can't teach. Maybe that's a good way to say it. But whenever they read the Old Testament prophecies, and I've heard many of them do this, not just Branham, but you can almost go recording by recording of these guys in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, they will read a prophet and they'll focus on the prediction part of the prophecy because they really don't understand the rest of the text in the prophecy. In the way that they're teaching it, they see the word prediction, or they see, behold, in a few years this will happen, such and such. They start to interpret a prophet as a fortune teller because they haven't really taken the time to read the other books of the Bible, the Kings, the all the chronologies, and understand the timelines that are being established, the prophecies that are being given to the people in those timelines, and then take it a step further, all of the cultures of the ancient world as it applied to their culture. That's a lot of work. If you don't do that, when you read a prophecy, all you see, well, this is a fortune teller. He is predicting futures. I can do it too. Watch me. And they go out and do it, right? The problem is, that's not what a theologian does. A theologian is understanding theology and the meaning behind it. So these people have the wet theological bag comment. I laugh at it every time you use it. But they don't even have a theological bag, is the point I'm trying to make. They're not taking it to that level. Now take everything that I just said and move it into the application of these alleged prophecies. And again, you can go get Anna Schrader's, but you can almost go right down the line. Any of these people in this era, find their prophecies and look at what they are. They're usually always predictions. There's never any word that's given to sway the movement in the right direction. And as I was reading through hers, there are several prophecies, especially with this Elijah ministry that's to come. It's a prediction that we're going to get new faces in the crowd next convention. And what kind of a movement by God is even caring that there's a new face in the crowd? If the Holy Spirit's the one to lead and guide, why would you want a prophecy about new mediators between God and man to come to conventions? It just gets really, really odd when you think about it. I came to the conclusion that while, yes, there may be some legitimate prophecy, I haven't found it yet, but maybe there is in the movement, I find so many that just really aren't. They're not even biblical. They try to pose as Old Testament prophets, but they're not even biblical prophecies that they're given. It's the wrong type of prophecy, the fortune-telling, which is condemned.
And you know, John, I would not be a good co-host with you at all for anything current, because I'm really not that current. I'm pretty well versed in the ancient stuff, just because that's what I was learning when I was young, and I was fascinated over all that. And I'm not fascinated by any new stuff at all, because I don't trust any of it. And I'm not saying everything is false out there. I can't say that because I don't know everything out there. But I will say I don't trust the majority of it out there, and I'm not even curious. You know, it just doesn't interest me. What interests me is sound biblical theological teaching and understanding. That will always interest me, because I think that's the only thing that's going to last. God's word is the only thing that's going to last, the only thing going to endure. It's going to outlast every fad, every perversion, you know, every new pony trick, every new bottle of snake oil, every snake oil salesman. They're all going to come to an end eventually. And, you know, when all the dust settles, the only thing that will be left is God's holy word. And that's where I really think we need to be spending our time. And I can't understand people's lack of interest in a diligent, regular, normal, happy, joyful study of the Bible. That's what I'm always advocating. I hear you advocating that by saying when you got out of the movement or began to get out of the movement, the first thing you did is you just began reading your Bible. It doesn't do any good to buy Anna Schrader's books and Kenneth Hagin's books, because it's the same stuff. It's just an old woman in a new dress is what I call all of this stuff. It's just an old, old woman put in a new dress. And so I'm not familiar. I'm sure there are all kinds of prophetesses giving words, and there are churches with hundreds of people, and they're so excited because next weekend, guess who's going to be the featured speaker? And they're so excited, and I feel so sorry for them, John. You know, I don't know this speaker. Maybe this is finally one from God, but my guess is it probably won't be. And what it will remind, what it reminds me of is where I was 40, 45, 50 years ago. I was so excited to go to the next FGBMFI meeting. You know, they're going to have it at a cafeteria in downtown Memphis. I was living in Tennessee at that time in Memphis, and we were newly charismatic, and there's going to be Brother so-and-so, and he has a word from the Lord. I mean, that's all it ever was. He's got a word from the Lord for his people today. And here we go 50 years later, and it's the same stuff. It's some old, old, ugly lady, but they put her in a new dress and with a new makeover. But it's the same old stuff that we're hearing over and over again. And what we really need is good, sound Bible teaching. I got a call yesterday. I was out taking a hike out there on the farm, getting my exercise in. I got a call from a loyal ex-FA member, ex-Faith Assembly woman who lives in Illinois. And she just had a variety of questions to ask. And in the process, I was just able to explain. And I have talked to her before, and she does listen to the podcast, and she is very supportive. You know, I do occasionally talk to people who do not agree with what we're doing, but they're in the minority, obviously. They don't want to call someone who is doing research and explaining against Hobart Freeman, although those people are welcome to call me. I'm happy to have a civil conversation with any of them. But this woman who called, you know, she wanted to ask what I thought about Hobart's views on deliverance. And I told her briefly, here's what I think. And I said, I promise we will talk about that soon on the podcast. And I know you've talked, John, with other guests and hosts, co-hosts about deliverance. But I want to talk about Freeman's views in particular, although they're not much different than anybody else's out there, because his followers are still just so, they're so bound by his false teaching, and they're so consumed with fear. You know, it was a fear. I don't have my healing because of this, and I can't get my deliverance because of this, and my husband isn't saved yet because of this. There was no joy. There was no peace. There's no real faith and just trust in God's goodness and his sovereignty and his care for us as his people. It was always, what do I need to do next to solve these problems in my life? And, you know, sometimes the answer is not all of the problems in our life are going to get solved in this life. But who wants to hear that? That's why this Word of Faith movement has been so powerful, because people want to be healthy and wealthy and have no problems. You know, it's Ponce de Leon searching for the fountain of youth all over again. Well, you know, where can we find this water that we can drink from? And my vision will be cured. I will never have to wear glasses. My thinning hair will thicken up again. I mean, what has gone wrong in Christianity that this is what people are looking for? But it's exactly what these ministers are giving them. And I'm sorry if people don't see it this way, but that's exactly what Hobart was after too. Hobart came from a very poor background. He came from a sickly childhood. And I feel sorry for him, just like I feel sorry for everyone else who's fallen into it. And I fell into it at one time in my life. I got out of it. Hobart never got out of it. He was looking for schemes, verses, reasons, texts, prophecies, combine this verse with that verse and the other verse, and then don't forget to bring in the back door this verse, and then if you get all those connected, and then if you say the right things, you've got to have positive confession, then if you say the right things, and then if you get the demons out of your life, and then if you get this away from the, and then if you do that, then presto, all of a sudden, you're going to have the abundant life. And that is not the way Scripture is written. It's not the way the early church lived. It's not the way Israel, when she was in her better years in the Older Testament, it's not the way she lived. it's definitely not the way we are going to live till today. And I just feel so sorry for people who have been so caught up on it and still caught up in it. So when I was ending that conversation with this woman yesterday, Sunday afternoon on the phone, she said, well, Brother Chino, she said, were we ever taught anything right? And I said, look, you were taught a lot of things right. You know, there were hundreds of sentences and paragraphs that Hobart Freeman said that were right. But here's the problem. It was taught within such an unscriptural context that it just becomes almost impossible to disentangle all of that. You really have to throw it all out. And I don't mean reject the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. I don't mean to throw out doctrines. You have to just throw out that background that you learn things from, because unfortunately, even the truths that you did learn, they were just taught in such an unbiblical context. They were taught so intertwined with so many other things. I'm telling you, and I told her, I said, it's almost impossible to untangle it all. And I said, where are you now in your Christian life? And she said, actually, she's either going to a church or she's hearing something online. And she said, the minister, each message is taking a passage from the Bible and just talking just about that passage. And I said, wonderful. That's the way it's supposed to be. Take a passage from the Bible and let your local pastor or minister exegete that passage. And then you know what else she said to me, John? She said, you know, you did a few podcasts on hermeneutics. And she said, and I'm listening to this other guy teach on hermeneutics. She said, I've never even heard that word before. And she said, Hobart never talked about hermeneutics. And I said, no, he didn't. He didn't, because he didn't understand. That's foundational. Hermeneutics is not Herman who, it's hermeneutics. It's the interpretation, how we go about reading Scripture and interpreting Scripture in its context. And I said, whatever you're hearing right now from your local pastor on hermeneutics, is it helping you? And she said, oh boy, it is. She said, I am learning how to read the Bible for what it says and not for what I want it to say. And I just said, glory, hallelujah, sister. That's what it's all about. And that's what is missing in this whole movement. We are trained to try to find what we want in the Bible instead of just read the Bible for what it says and then conform our views to that.
Somebody asked me one time after I mentioned that after I left Branhamism, I read the Bible over and over to try to wash all of this out of my head. Some guy was talking to me and he said, John, couldn't you find one single thing that's good? All you talk about is the bad. And I said, well, he did really recommend to baptize your pancakes and said that was the best way to eat them. And by golly, he was definitely right about that. That is the only way that I would eat a pancake. But, you know, here's the problem. There were things that he taught correctly. There were things that if you read the Bible, you're going to find him matching. But it's like this. Would you knowingly give your child a birthday cake if somebody whispered in your ear, I have a droplet of poison, and I put a poison drop somewhere in that cake? Would you give it to your child? Somebody mentioned that to me. They worded it a little bit differently, and I'm probably slaughtering their example. But it is a true example. Once I started thinking about that, if you have some theology good, and then you've got this one thing that is bad, well, all of the rest of the theology is viewed along with that bad, and it can sway you all kinds of different directions. We were taught some things that were just dead on the mark now that I look at it, but it's because of the things that I have taken away that it now makes sense to me, what was being said. It never even made sense. So it isn't so much that, in your example, Hobart taught everything bad. Maybe not. But what parts did he get bad, and how many other doctrines were affected by that? For me, the sad part about it is, being raised in this type of movement, it will take me a lifetime to figure that question out for Branham. It ruined so many things, so many passages that I, when I hear a sermon, I think I've mentioned this to you, when I hear a sermon from a preacher, they'll mention one phrase and it sets off all of this programming in my head. I'll start thinking of this passage and this passage, and it turns into this scatter bomb of doctrine, most of which is talking about doomsday and communism, right? And the first time that this happened to me and I noticed it was in a Easter sermon talking about the love of Jesus and his resurrection. I could not even focus on that. That's how bad this is. And it's because of that example. We were given this birthday cake of doctrine with poison in one spot, and it just poisoned the whole thing. It's not something that I would go after. So I'm glad people like you are standing up to correct this mess. Thank you for doing this.
Yeah, thanks for having me again, John. And we will pick up with where we need to be with Dallas, Texas, and Anna Schrader on our next go-around.
Absolutely. Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.